In late 19th century England, a group of scientists and scholars organized. They had a meeting. Their objective? To displace the cultural and intellectual dominance of Christianity. Led by Thomas Huxley, their goal was to, as they put it, secularize society. Replace the prevailing biblical worldview with a scientific worldview. They wanted to get rid of any kind of supernatural understanding of the world and replace it with a natural understanding. That is to say, there's no deity, there is no God. All that is here, and we must understand it. We can do so scientifically. Now, they weren't the first to do this. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 comes to mind. They certainly weren't the last. But they were significant in the fact that they helped spark a new religion. The religion of humanism. Despite the fact that in our day this movement is often denied as a religion, these gentlemen knew full well what they were proposing, what they were doing. They understood and purposed to replace one religion, Christianity, with another, humanism. In fact, they described their goal as the establishment of the, quote, church scientific. Huxley even referred to his scientific lectures as lay sermons. Their movement would grow. In 1933, one generation after these men, the Humanist Manifesto, as it was called, was signed. Its preamble stated some of the following. Today, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and his deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation which requires a new statement of the means and purposes of religion. Such a vital, fearless, and frank religion, capable of furnishing adequate social goals and personal satisfaction, may appear to many people as a complete break with the past. Now, while this age does owe a vast debt to the traditional religions, it is nonetheless obvious that any religion that can hope to be a synthesizing and dynamic force for today must be shaped for the needs of its age. To establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. It is a responsibility which rests upon this generation. We therefore affirm the following. And then it goes on to make 15 affirmations, 15 statements, if you will. I'm just going to give you the first two and you'll have an idea of what they were after. Here's the first. The universe is self-existing and not created. Translation, there is no God. Their second affirmation. Man is part of nature and has emerged as the result of a continuous process. Translation. Evolution. You get the idea. Now, the document closes this way. So stand the theses of religious humanism. And they use that term, religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he is within himself the power for its achievement. He must set his intelligence and will to the task. So says the Humanist Manifesto. Well, what does the Bible say? Something a whole lot different. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that You would now open our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might know and understand Your Word, and as a result, we will leave this place, each and every one of us, different, because we have encountered the very Word of God, and Your Holy Spirit has moved and worked and impressed upon us that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been in the book of Romans doing so for about a year, and we've got a few months left. As we preach through this amazing book, we're in Romans 11, the tail end now. In fact, the very last verse, we've been looking at the doxology, as it's called, the last two Sundays. We're going to be looking at verse 36 this morning, but I want to read the entire doxology again that's before us, beginning with the 33rd verse. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. The humanist would change this verse. The humanist has changed this verse. For from man and through man and to man are all things. To man be the glory forever. Amen. Is that not our culture? To some degree, my friends, is that not in many ways even our church? The belief that life is about me, that even God is about me, that He exists for me, my pleasure, my happiness, my bank account, my whatever. But it is the Christian, it is the biblical Christian that realizes the world and all that is in it, including man, including me and you, are from God, are governed by Him, and we exist for His glory. Secular humanism goes back further than 1933. It even goes back further than Genesis 11. We can make the case that it was established in the garden at the time of the fall. For it was there that man said, "You know, God, move over, buddy. I don't really like the role that you've given me. I really like yours. I'm going to play yours, your role, play your part for a while." And man has ever since. In fact, to play God is our natural inclination. It is the condition of an unsaved mind and heart, and sadly, it continues to be a great temptation for the believer. It is the book of Daniel that probably has the best example in Scripture of secular humanism. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we read in Daniel 4 that one day he's up on his palace, overlooking the city, he's up on his roof actually, looking over the capital city of his empire, and he took unto himself all the glory that city, that palace, that kingdom was his. And there we read in Daniel 4, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" What Nebuchadnezzar was saying was that his kingdom was from him. He built it through him, by my mighty power, and for him, for the glory of my majesty. Now, many of you are familiar with what happens next. God got fed up with his silly arrogance and judges him. The result, he becomes insane, literally, living like an animal in the fields. His hair becomes matted. He eats grass like a cow. His nails grow out like birds' claws. For playing God, for thinking he was God, God makes him, for that kind of thinking, what he was thinking, insane. For 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar, out in the cow field. Let's just say he received a natural consequence. And at the end of that time, he comes to his senses. Literally, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, which was God's way of saying that secular humanism is crazy. It's absolutely a crazy system of thought in looking at the world. Now, the opposite of this kind of worldview thinking, that man is the center of the universe, is to have a biblical or Christian worldview. And one of the best Christian worldview texts in all of Scripture is the one that is before us today. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, there certainly are other scriptures that we could turn to. I'm just going to offer three very quickly. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says virtually the same thing. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Or how about Ephesians 4? "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Or from Colossians, you heard Jeff read it a few moments ago. "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." Now that's a little bit different than the humanist bunch we heard from in our introduction. That's a little bit different than Nebuchadnezzar's approach and view of the world, isn't it? Now, the immediate context of the doxology before us must be kept in mind. The book of Romans thus far has been all about what? It's been all about God's plan of salvation and then God's execution of that plan. Now, we've got to keep that in front of us. Therefore, the doxology is specifically addressing that which he has been speaking about. That our salvation is from him. In other words, he and he alone is the source, the author of our salvation. That our salvation is through him. In other words, by his grace and mercy, we are saved. Not our goodness or smarts or anything of that sort. And that our salvation is to him. That is, all the glory behind that salvation goes and is unto him. Now, regarding this, James Montgomery Boyce writes, who else could have planned it? Who else could have planned our salvation? No priest, no rabbi, no shaman, no guru. Only God could have planned a way of salvation that meets the austere requirements of his unyielding justice and yet also justifies sinners. Only God could have planned a salvation that is apart from human merit or good works. It's all of grace. And yet be able to transform those who are saved so that they achieve a level of righteousness and produce good works that surpass the righteousness and good works of those who are trying to be saved by them. Oh, as we've said so often over the course of the last several months, what a great plan of salvation. And just as important, what a great execution of it. Theologian Charles Hodge writes, such is the appropriate conclusion of the doctrinal portion of this wonderful epistle, the end of Romans 11 now, in which more fully and clearly than in any other portion of the Word of God, the plan of salvation is presented and the plan of salvation is defended. Here are the doctrines of grace. Man is depraved. God elects. Jesus died for his elect. When God calls, we come. And we are saved, forever saved, eternally secure, because Christ accomplished that salvation. That's the doctrines of grace. Here are the doctrines of grace, doctrines on which the pious in all ages and nations have rested their hopes of heaven. What a great God. What a great gospel. Let us give God the glory, remembering that God Himself says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Likewise, a few chapters later, Isaiah 48, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. That's not an egomaniac. That's God saying that regarding himself. He takes his glory very seriously. Therefore, we should too. Some application. Robert Haldane is not a household name, I suspect. But he should be. He was a Scotsman born in 1764, died in 1842. He and his brother were wealthy landowners, businessmen. When Robert was converted around the age of 30, he sold much of his estate, took those funds, and wanted to invest in kingdom work in mainland Europe. And there he went. And there his money went. In 1815, Haldane visited Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin did much of his work. One day, he was in a local park reading his Bible. And while there, he got into a discussion with a group of guys. A group of guys that were going to the local university. Actually, they were theology students. They were planning to become ministers. And over the course of their discussion with Haldane, as odd as this may sound, it became clear that all of these young men were not converted. They were not saved. They weren't Christians. In fact, they had no idea of the free offer of grace as is found in the gospel. They didn't have the faintest understanding of the gospel, Haldane would write later. Haldane invited them to participate in twice-a-week Bible study. Hey, would you guys like to meet? Look at the Scriptures. The book Haldane had them study was, no surprise, the book of Romans. One by one, these young men became converted. All of them in this little group over the next several years became important leaders in the church throughout Europe. I'm not going to give you their names. You won't recognize their names, but you'll recognize some of the accomplishments. One of them would write a classic work on Martin Luther. One of them wrote an important theological book on the inspiration of Scripture. One of them would become the founder of the Free Churches, as they were called, in France. Another would become an influential theologian of his day. Church history remembers these men, this time period, in Europe, the movement of God, as the Haldane Revival. Now the question that must be asked is, what was it that God used to wake these men up from their slumber? To wake those who had been reared in the liberal church, trained in the liberal church, and about to go out into the liberal church? The answer is the whole of Romans, but especially the verses that are before us this morning. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Verses that they would come to understand and give them a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now we know this because Haldane would later write a letter to one of the professors there at the University of Geneva. That it was an appreciation of the greatness of God alone that grabbed these guys, that produced the changes in these men. Here are Haldane's own words. "There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, which appeared to contribute so effectually to overthrow their false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God, presented in the four concluding verses of Romans 11. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture, which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end, the purpose of creation. That he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures, that's us, should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty." You see, these guys would come to see that, they would see that truth, and that God would use them then, as they saw that truth, to bring about a great revival in mainland Europe. Before their conversion, these fellas knew about God. But they knew Him as a weak-kneed God who couldn't save a gnat unless was granted permission to do so. Until He supposedly was granted permission, and then He would enter their life and help them have a better life. What a weak gospel that was. And understandably, an unimpressive one that was not something that would take those guys and something that they were excited about, a pulpit ministry either. In other words, their view of God was similar to a view of God that is held by many. Most? In our churches today. A hollow-cheeked Jesus with stringy hair, looking and pleading to be let in from the cold so that he could come in and make someone's life better. That's a weak-kneed gospel and a weak-kneed God, and frankly an unimpressive gospel, even an unimpressive God. God wasn't, as a result, real impressive to these guys formerly. He wasn't until they understood the book of Romans, where they learned of the gospel and where they learned that God is sovereign in matters of salvation, just as He is sovereign in all other matters as well. Therefore, all of life is to be lived through Him and unto Him and for Him. God became majestic. God became big. God became God to these guys. Now, some have suggested that we won't see revival until this very thing happens in our churches today. The point being that why should we expect God to move among us greatly again until we can again truthfully say, to Him alone be the glory, as opposed to, well, and assisted by our programs and our PowerPoint presentations and whatever else. It is such a weak gospel that is presented today. It is presented as an option, not as an edict. It is presented as principles to live life by, not as God's truth. And in some places and in growing number of places, it is now even being presented in churches as one way of many to get to God. There isn't anything too impressive in any of that mush, in any of that gibberish. But when you hear that God is sovereign, what does that mean? It means He does as He pleases, when He pleases, simply because of the fact He gets to, because He's God. No one thwarts Him. And when you hear that He is sovereign in matters of salvation too, saving those whom He saves, passing by others, leaving them in their sin, and when you hear that those He saves, He really saves, that is, they're secure, eternally so, He faithfully will bring them home. And then you get to the end of the doctrinal portion of Romans where He said all of that stuff, all of those wondrous doctrines. The apostle himself is overwhelmed with all that God has given him to write, to believe, to teach. His overwhelmed response is this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments. How inscrutable His ways, is how I memorized it at the time. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God, God alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's impressive stuff. And that's the substance of what we get to preach and teach and know and live. By the way, what if today's humanists, those smart guys back in 1933, were all now dead, knowing they're wrong? But what of those who came after them? 40 years after the signing of the Humanist Manifesto, a Humanist Manifesto II, of course, was put forth. You see, there was a problem. The first manifesto was signed in 1933. Well, the world did a lot of changes over the course of the next decade and a half or so. By the way, back in 1933, one of the signers was a guy by the name of John Dewey, probably the most influential person in our public school system. That's a real comforting thought. But a lot of world events transpired since 33. Hitler had killed his millions. Stalin, even more. These were secularists. These were their own guys. These were humanists, convinced that their plan for a worldly utopia was the only one. And if the process to achieve it meant killing millions of men, women, and children, well, so be it. Now, the preface to Manifesto 2 sounded promising. It's 40 years since Humanist Manifesto 1933 appeared. Events since then make that earlier statement seem far too optimistic. It goes on to say, Nazism has shown the depths of brutality of which humanity is capable. Other totalitarian regimes have suppressed human rights without ending poverty. So you can have a regime if it gets rid of poverty, I guess. Science has sometimes brought evil as well as good. Okay, keep going, humanists. Keep going. Man has fallen. He can't save himself. Alas. They close their introduction to Manifesto 2 this way. As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, there is a God, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, as they called it, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Then goes on to make 17 statements. More of the same. Here's just a sample. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. Lastly, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. My goodness. The trouble with that is manifold, but let's just keep Acts 4:12 before us. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Save ourselves? Your life is not about you. It's about Him. Non-Christian, know that. Come to see that. Have a purpose in your life that you're missing. Christian, your life is not about you. Reaffirm that. Don't treat God as if it's His job to keep a smile on your face. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. And despite man's denial of that, despite man's denial of it, that truth and those truths never change. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous doxology to a tremendous close of the first 11 chapters of Romans. What we have come to understand is the doctrinal portion. And Father, as we move on now, next time, into Romans 12, as the Scriptures appropriately begin, therefore, in other words, because all of this is true, which precedes, now let's go do something about it. Let's go live life like we're supposed to live. And the Apostle Paul, for the next 5 chapters, is going to explore that with us. And we thank you and look forward to it. Lord, we pray that we would be a people mindful that all of life is from You, through You, to You, to be lived for Your glory. That's our purpose. Lord, help that forever to be in front of us. May we live such a life. To the glory of Your name, through Christ. Amen. If you would, in your bulletin, you'll find an insert. You won't recognize, I don't think, the words. You'll recognize the hymn writer, Horatius Benar. You'll also recognize the tune. Let's remain seated as we sing, Glory Be to God the Father. It's in your bulletin.